Lord, we thank you so much for your presence with us thus far. Thank you for your word as well. And Lord, as we start this new letter, we pray that you would open it to us. We pray it would be a joy. It would be food to our souls. We pray for your Holy Spirit, Lord, to move in power, not just upon my lips and on what I say, but in our hearts and our minds, that we would respond with eager gladness, that we would learn, and that we would bear fruit that would last for eternity because of it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians was possibly the first letter that he wrote to a church. It's just possible that Galatians was a bit earlier than that. And it followed a fairly brief visit that Paul made there on his second missionary journey. It's probably written about 50 AD. The city was large, second only to Athens in terms of population in the area of Greece at the time. And Paul went to Thessalonica after he left Philippi. If you remember, he left Philippi after he'd been in prison. There was the earthquake, the jailer was saved, and Paul left the town there, and he went to Thessalonica. And that was recounted in Acts 16. And we learn from Acts 17, verse 2, that Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths. So that may well have been the period that he was with them. Two, three, possibly four, depending on where the Sabbaths fell, weeks. And some of the Jews had become envious. They stirred up trouble for Paul, such that he had to flee the city again. And despite the brevity of that visit, Paul had been able to establish a church. He had told them a significant amount of essential doctrine, including teaching on the Lord's return, which is actually one of the major themes of the letter. And I think that shows us that the Lord's return is not a secondary issue to be put on one side, but it forms an essential part of Christian doctrine. And I think it also shows us how Paul regarded teaching good Christian doctrine as of prime importance, so that the new believers there knew the foundation of their faith in Christ. It also showed how hungry the new believers were for the truth of God's word. And we should do the same. We should teach the truth, but we should also be hungry for the truth. And I'm sure it would have involved more than just an hour or two on the Sabbath each week to have learnt all that they did. But when you're hungry for God's word, thanks to the work of the Holy Spirit within, we won't be satisfied with just the odd snack spiritually. Sadly, though, many churches barely even give you a snack. But Paul's priority was to give good teaching of God's word as absolutely paramount. And Paul wrote the letter to encourage the new church and to reinforce some of the teaching that he'd given them while he was with them. And Silas and Timothy had come to Paul from Thessalonica while he was in Corinth, where he'd gone to after this. And having encouraged him that the church was doing well, Paul wrote the letter to the church to strengthen them and to clarify a few points of confusion. So Paul's typical greeting is found in verse 1. He says, "Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul was with Silas, which is another variant of Silvanus, and he was with Timothy when he wrote the letter. And it's addressed to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word church means a called out people. They were and we are called out from the world to be God's people. And that would involve mutual care, mutual encouragement, concern. It will involve teaching, but it also means being a witness to a world that does not, at least yet, know Jesus as Saviour. Paul offered them grace and peace. And it's something we all need and should never take for granted. But I think the order is important, because we will not know God's peace in our lives unless we have first received his grace. And that's only found by faith in Jesus and his death and resurrection. And I think what's nice is that grace was a common greeting amongst Gentiles, whilst peace, or shalom, was common amongst Jews. So the Thessalonian church had grown from Paul's teaching in the synagogues, so it would have included Jewish people, but also there would have been Gentiles drawn in as well. So he's giving greetings that would be familiar to both types of people. And I think the combination of grace and peace shows the unity of the church, both Jew and Gentile. They were together. And it's also always good to remember that in Christ we are one body. And whilst we must stand on the clear truth of the Bible, we should beware of those ministries and Christians whose main focus seems to be criticising other Christians. None of us has it all correct. We're all a work of progress this side of eternity. And the Bible never speaks of a ministry of discouragement, does it? It talks about encouragement. And then the greeting continues in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And Paul's concern for this church, I think, shines through beautifully in this introduction. He gave thanks to God for them. They were real people, many of them known to Paul from his visit there. He valued them as fellow believers and fellow servants of Jesus. And as those who are also part of God's church, we too should value and give thanks for other members of the church and seek to encourage and build them up whenever possible. Paul also knew that the growth and the continued life of the church was a work of God, and that provoked his thanks to God for what was taking place there. Because each believer and each church is a work of God, and we should be thankful for that and for each one. Paul said also that he always gave thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers. Gratitude for each other should provoke prayer for each other, for we will naturally be concerned for each other's needs as we give thanks and as we are concerned for them. I think it's another example for each of us, for the church should be a place of mutual love, mutual trust, and prayer support. And then as Paul prayed, he remembered their work of faith, their labour of love, and patience of hope in Jesus Christ. And these are marks of a healthy church. And given the recent establishment of the Thessalonian church, it shows a great work of God in the people. Paul had known these believers for only a few weeks. He'd received reports of their progress a few months later from Silas and Timothy. But there was clearly enough progress in their spiritual growth for Paul to commend them. And that was despite challenging circumstances. Paul had been run out of town after only a few weeks with them, and they would have faced persecution. So it can't have been easy. And the state of the city wouldn't have been easy for them once Paul left, but they remained true to the faith. And that should be an encouragement for us, or a challenge for us as well, particularly facing lockdown. It's not easy, but we should remain true. And it's worth looking at what Paul was remembering them for. First, their work of faith. Now, for the Jewish members of the church, that would have meant accepting Jesus as the Messiah. Paul had convinced these Jews, obviously by the work of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. But for the Gentile members of the church, that would mean turning from idols to faith in the one true God, and to Jesus as their Saviour. And in both cases, it was a definite change for them that bore fruit. And in our lives too, we should expect to see fruit as an outcome of our faith, even if it is more often seen by others rather than by ourselves. Second, Paul says their labour of love had translated their faith into action. They were serving the living and true God who they had put their trust and faith in. A true and living faith in Jesus should be reflected in a changed life, because those whom God chooses, he changes. As we're born again, our motives and our lifestyles change because we are new creations in Christ. How can we remain the same in the light of the new creative work that God has done in us? And third, he talks of patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is rooted in Christ and our eternal future with him. But it also it looks to him to return from heaven for his church. That's what the hope is. We're looking for that time when we will be with him. And because we have such a great hope, we can be patient in difficult times, because we know the best is yet to come. So these three, he talks of faith, hope, and love. And they're the three great virtues of the Christian life. Paul refers to them in 1 Corinthians 13 as being the three virtues that abide. And the lives of these Thessalonian believers have been changed by the Lord. And that should be the case for every genuine believer. We're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, but it is normal to expect to see a changed life with fruit from a true conversion to Christ. In verse 4, there's a rather poor translation in the King James and the New King James Version. It should read, knowing, beloved brothers, beloved by God, your election. God is linked to the love of the brethren, not to the choosing or the election. Now, it may be that the mistranslation was used to support the Calvinist view that God has chosen some to be elect, while the rest he is allegedly predestined to hell. And I think that shows how wrong doctrine can easily cause us to misread Scripture. God drew them to himself. He gave the Thessalonians their choice. They chose to follow Christ, and so they were saved. And the sense in this passage appears to be defined by the succeeding context. The Thessalonians had been chosen to be members of the Christian church, and their conduct had justified the choice. God has chosen a bride for his son, and that comprises all true believers from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. And that gives us great security in our faith. But also it should produce fruit that abides. And this evidence of faith, of love and hope are all part of that, and should be typical expressions of a living faith in Jesus. In other words, there was a work of the Holy Spirit evident in their lives, as there should be in our lives as well. And the phrase, beloved by God, was a phrase which the Jews applied only to supremely great men like Moses or Solomon, people like that, and to the nation of Israel itself. And now Paul, who was a Jew himself, extended that greatest privilege that was talked about of the greatest men of God's chosen people to the humblest of Gentiles as well. And we share that privilege, showing that our position in Christ is glorious indeed. And then Paul speaks of the gospel in verse 5, and what he preached to them is found in Acts 17, verse 3, talking about explaining demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ." Now, many travelling preachers and philosophers of the day were only interested in making money from ignorant people. And dare I say, not much has changed there. It still happens. But by contrast, Paul stresses here that he didn't merely speak the gospel in words, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit, despite the persecution that it brought. Literally, the verse suggests that the gospel became to them not just words, but it became power, and so on. In other words, it changed their lives, as it should with us. I think for someone to claim to be a Christian with no change in their life is a paradox. We're born again with a new nature, with the Holy Spirit living within us, so we ought to be different. It's God's power, by God the Holy Spirit, that changes us, and it's for good. And there's also a spiritual work of God's word that goes beyond the words on the page, because God's Spirit wrote the word and he applies it to our lives so that we are different. And the gospel also came with much assurance, which ought to be a natural outcome of a true response to the true gospel. Paul had assurance in Christ. He taught assurance in Christ, and thus the Thessalonians could receive assurance, and so can we. God has gone to such lengths to give us assurance as Christians, so that we can know what we believe and that it's true. The Thessalonians also knew what kind of a person Paul was. He had visited them, he had lived with them for a few weeks as he taught them, and his life backed up what he taught. He preached the gospel and lived the gospel. And that reminds us of the need for authentic Christianity in our situation. For what we believe and teach must be lived out. It's a far cry from dead religion. Instead, it's vibrant and it's all for God's glory. In the second half of the chapter, we find in verses 6 to 10, "And you became followers of us and of the word, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from God to idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul continues to commend them in verse 6. They became followers of Paul, Silas and Timothy, and of course, and of the Lord. In other words, the sense is that they were imitators. These were new believers. They didn't have the New Testament because it wasn't written yet. So it was natural that they would look to Paul and to the others as their examples for Christian living. And we should never underestimate the effect of a good role model as a Christian. No doubt we've all looked to others in the past, but we should be challenged also to be good role models for others. We may not realise that others are looking to us, but our lives in Christ should be such that they can, and that they will benefit spiritually as they do so. And often it's in seeing the change in the lives of others that we gain the assurance in our faith that Paul spoke of in verse 5. A Christian life that is lived well is a great encouragement, even an inspiration to other believers, not to mention a witness to those who are not yet Christians. And that's one of the values of being part of a church, that we encourage each other as we all grow in the Lord and as we worship him together. We need a family as human beings, and we need a church family as Christians. And that leads us to the second part of what Paul says, they also became followers or imitators of the Lord. And that's obviously the most important part of discipleship, because we are disciples of Jesus Christ. So we must be his followers. And we're very blessed that Jesus' life was recorded for us in the Gospels. He is first and foremost our Saviour and our Lord. But we can see from his life that it is one that we should imitate as well. The character of Jesus is the character of God. And as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, there should be and will be godly fruit coming through. And the believers in Thessalonica received the word in much affliction, it says. Paul was only a few weeks into his ministry when he was run out of town. So presumably there were indeed rumblings of difficulties from the start. It can't have been easy for them when Paul left, for they were young in the Lord and their main teacher had fled. But they also received the word of God with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And when we are hungry for the truth of God's word, there is indeed great joy when we receive good food from the word. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the Bible, and he brings it to life for us. And with joy being a fruit of the Holy Spirit, it should be a natural outflow of hearing the gospel and of learning from the word. We all enjoy a good meal of earthly food, and we should also enjoy one spiritually from God's word. And the great outcome of this was that they in turn became examples to the other believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The size of the city meant that their godly lifestyle had a widespread effect. Just as they had been able to imitate Paul and the others as they saw how they lived as Christians, so the hunger for the word and the joy in the Thessalonian believers meant that they became examples to the other Christians in the whole region. The word for example is the one from which we derive our word type. They were a model church in this regard to the regions around. And Achaia was the area in Greece where Corinth had its capital. So the Thessalonians believers had a positive influence even there. And this commendation that Paul gives them was not to puff up the Thessalonian believers, but to give God the glory for the way he had changed their lives so convincingly. And may God have the glory in the way our lives are changed. Not ourselves, but for him. But what a challenge these Thessalonian believers are to us. Do we have a good influence for the gospel and of godliness to the people of Maidstone and beyond? Is our worldview moulded by Scripture, so that we realise that we are on duty for Jesus all day, every day? And then Paul elaborates further in verse 8. We've seen how these Christians had sounded forth the word of God in Macedonia and Achaia, but beyond also. But in addition to the word of God going forth, their faith towards God had also gone out. And the word for sounded forth has the flavour of resounding like a trumpet, or to propagate. In other words, it made a difference. The mention of every place suggests that wherever these Christians went as they travelled, they were keen to share the gospel and be the fragrance of Christ as they went. And may we be those who are daily filled with the Holy Spirit, so that he can do great things in us and through us. The Christian life is never merely an hour or two on a Sunday, but it's a transformed life that can be used under God to transform others. And Paul's conclusion at the end of the verse is that he had no need to say anything, suggests that their gospel message was sound and didn't need to be corrected or commented on further. They had learnt well during the time that Paul was with them. They might have had questions for him, as we will see later, but they were clearly spirit-filled believers who took their faith seriously. And may that be true of us too. And in verse 9, it seems as though the people were talking about Paul's visit to them and how these Thessalonian believers had turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. The city was a large trading centre where people would come and go, and no doubt among the Gentiles, idol worship was rife. Sometimes commercial pressure would require idol worship if they wanted to do business. But these Christians had turned from the worthless idols, clearly having had their eyes opened to the reality of the living God and the futility of useless idols. And too many Christians try and sit on the fence between following Christ and having a foot, sometimes more than a foot, in the world. And we've seen over recent months particularly how the world is passing away. It's got nothing to offer that will comfort the soul. Our security and our hope is in Jesus alone. And if we're to serve the living and the true God, we must do so in truth as the Bible reveals him. Because there's so many cults and false religions that claim to serve God but who miss the way of salvation and who Jesus actually is. We must stay biblical. But also, let's get so excited by who God is and what he's done for us so that it's infectious. I think verse 10 is a lovely verse. It gives a true perspective to our life of faith here on this earth. The Thessalonian believers had turned from idols to serve the living God, and they did so as they waited for God's Son, Jesus, to return from heaven. And as our society becomes progressively darker, the glorious hope of Jesus' return becomes brighter. The mention of God having raised Jesus from the dead links well with this, because Jesus promised that he's coming to collect his church, his bride, who will be raised to receive resurrection bodies, as promised in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, then he wouldn't be coming back again. And it's glorious truth that Jesus conquered death, he's risen, and he's returning. And if there isn't that brighter day coming, then serving God has less meaning. But we live for him, we serve him, because we know that this world is not our home. There is a better and a brighter place awaiting us. And that seems to me more attractive as the days go by. In Paul's instructions on taking communion in 1 Corinthians 11, he says we do it until he comes, referring to Jesus' return. So no wonder we look to the coming of Jesus for his church as the blessed hope. And that leads us to the final part of verse 10, where Paul definitively identifies the Son of God as Jesus, but adds that he delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, the word wrath can refer to God's general wrath against sin, but it also is used to refer to God's wrath being poured out in the Great Tribulation. And the wrath spoken of here in verse 10 is clearly future. The believers had already been delivered from God's wrath against sin because there is no condemnation for those in Christ. So logically it must refer to the wrath of the tribulation. And the words deliver and the word come are participles. So it's really saying that Jesus is delivering us from the wrath that is coming. And being linked to his coming from heaven, I think it's talking about the rapture here, as Jesus will deliver us from the time of wrath that is coming on the earth, namely the Great Tribulation. Jesus isn't returning to deliver his people from the wrath or judgment of the lake of fire, because that transaction has been done when we believed. The good news for the Christian is that we are delivered from both aspects of God's wrath. We're delivered from the general wrath of against sin, and we're delivered from the wrath of the tribulation. And it's no wonder that Jesus said that when they see the signs that point to the end, they were to look up, for their redemption draws near. And I would suggest that we're seeing some of those signs now. We see many of the signs of the approaching tribulation, but we don't have to fear, because Jesus is coming to collect his bride, and he doesn't want a battered bride. Hallelujah. So let's ponder what we've looked at today. that we would reignite our excitement of being Christians and live to honour him each day. And let's faithfully serve him who is faithful, knowing that the day of our redemption draws closer every day, and that gives us great cause to rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this chapter. Thank you for this letter that you inspired Paul to write. Thank you for the way that he clearly had a concern for the new believers there. He had compassion for them. He wanted to see them mature and grow, and we pray you would help us to grow and mature in the same way. Help us to feed on your truth, to live for you, to be bold and to be good witnesses, to bear fruit, but also help us to live in the light of your coming. That, Lord, we would be expectant, we would be joyful, we would be thrilled because we know the best really is yet to come. And may it be, who knows, it may just be around the corner. We thank you for that, Lord. So help us, Lord, as we go into the rest of the week, to live for you in the light of your coming. Hallelujah. Amen.